Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord being my helper, I'd like to preach to you about what we have just been singing about, and that is the work of Christ, which has redeemed us, now at work in us, making us a kingdom of priests, sons and daughters of God, who are walking with Him, growing in Him. Basically like to preach one 35 or 40 minute sermon about the whole Christian life. And as you giggle at that, you enter into some of the suffering I've had this week and trying to think about the preparation of such. But in the stream of things that we're doing, if you haven't been with us, I've been trying to remind us as a congregation of the purposes of God, the story of Scripture, the history of redemption, and how God is at work in and amongst His people with the purpose that began in the garden. We read about in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. And God created us, made us in His image. And we as image bearers were set in the garden in the person of Adam and Eve to rule and subdue, to see the glory of God, as it were, spread across the entire earth in His rule and reign, and as His representatives to rule and subdue, and to have dominion over that. And yet then we also learned, as we continue to read, well, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that God's intentions have not changed, that He is at work to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And then, for lack of a better word, we looked at the interruption in the story, if you will, that took place in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and the fall, and how Adam and Eve rebelled against God, pushed back against Him, and chose to worship at another altar, if you will, and how everything got inverted and changed. But now we find ourselves thinking about this world in which God is at work in the act of redemption and is reversing the curse, is making all things new. And we are those who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His own dear Son. And there is a reality that as we who live in the age of redemption can lose sight of that. I guess what I'm longing for us as a people is that we would begin to practice and rehearse day by day, reminding ourselves and each other that we are a part of these great purposes of God, that those are the things that are ordering our days. Because it's easy to reduce life to the size of ourselves and our own experience, our own issues, our own problems, our own sorrows and sufferings and difficulties. And I understand that. I do it on a regular basis. And so that's why every day, as we even talked about in our Bible study this morning, there is this act of faith that remembers and declares and proclaims, not in a weird speak it into existence way, since God is the only one who speaks and brings things into existence. So I don't want you to hear me talking about something that I'm not saying. But by faith, recognizing that we are in Christ, those who God is at work in and through to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And again, I'm not trying to declare any particular kind of eschatology there. I'm not doing any of that stuff. I'm saying, friends, the purposes of God need to be the things that are ordering our lives day to day. So, now you understand why this sermon was so hard to think about preaching. There's a tendency in our hearts to forget those things, to forget that we are those that God is at work in, that He's redeemed us, that He is forming us into the image of His own Son, that we are making progress, that we're on a journey towards the new heaven and the new earth and the purposes that God has for us, and that there are big things going on, but there are much bigger things in God's design for us. And so it's this walking of the Christian life of being connected to the larger purposes of God that I'm after. And the way that I wound up thinking about that is by, I'd like to debunk or put to death some myths about this process. You know, in theological terms, we call it sanctification. This walking with God, this being molded into the image of Christ. And there are some myths that I would like to crush today as we're thinking about that. Now, you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, and honestly, I looked through my concordance and I looked for the text, the one text that speaks to sanctification, and I couldn't find it. It's like from Genesis 3:15 on is an entire declaration about this process in which we walk. But 1 Thessalonians 4 has some really helpful things to say that will get us started, okay? So I'm going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks that are close by, you'll find that on page 987, okay? So feel free to use one of those and follow along with me. Hear this encouragement from the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, if I can pause there for just a moment and say, if any of you were wondering, what is the will of God for my life? Here is your answer in plain black and white. At least some part of the will of God for every one of you is, if you are in Christ, your sanctification. That you would move along in this process that I've been talking about some this morning. So we want to think about that a little bit more. Let me just continue to move forward. So this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all those things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, I'm just going to stop there, and I'm not preaching a message out of this text expositionally, but I do want to notice that he's said there very explicitly that the will of God for us is that we would walk in a way to please God, that we would know what the instructions we've been given through the Lord Jesus, that we would be sanctified, that would impact the way that we are living our lives and our relationships with each other, that we would not walk in impurity, but in holiness. So the first myth that I want to destroy this morning is this. Holiness is about keeping rules. Holiness is about keeping rules. That is a myth. You hear these calls in Scripture to walk in a certain way. You hear preaching that calls us to certain living. You hear your parents maybe calling you to live in certain ways, to follow the directions from the Scriptures. And the tendency that we can have is to end up thinking that all these rules or this call to holiness is only about obedience, about keeping the rules, about checking off the boxes, about satisfying a list. Wear your hair in a certain way. Do these things. Don't do these things. Dress a certain way. And the tendency is that when we begin to do those kinds of things, we start to feel good about ourselves. And we live that way, and we have some sort of fleeting confidence that God likes us when we keep the rules more faithfully and consistently. The more boxes we can check off, the better off we feel about ourselves and the more we think that God likes us. Now, God certainly does call us to live in a particular way, does He not? I mean, the text here says, "We urge you that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So clearly the Scripture does set before us a measure of conduct, a way that our lives ought to be conformed in behavior to who God is. And at the same time, that's not the end of those commands. The end of our holiness is not just so we can check off boxes. The end of our holiness is not so that God can say, "Look over there at those people at Grace Heritage Church. Look how well behaved they are," and hold us up as some kind of example to someone. So what is it then? What is the end of this holiness? What is the aim of this? Well, think back to the garden with me for a minute. And what happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and pushed back against Him and chose to worship in another way and to give their hearts to another God other than the one who loved them and created them? What happened? They were separated from His presence, right? Remember, God came walking in the cool of the evening and said to Adam, "Where are you?" Not because He didn't know where he was, but He was in a sense saying, "What do you understand what you have done to yourself? Do you realize where you have put yourself in relationship to me?" Or think about when God appeared to Moses and spoke to Moses through the bush. And God said, "You can't approach me because the place where I am, I've made this by my very presence holy. This is holy ground." And so there's a separation there because, "Moses, you're not holy. Something has to change about you." And in that sense, it was as simple as take off your shoes. But a point was being made. Or think about the times that the priest would go into the temple and then into the Holy of Holies one time a year, and he would approach the very presence of God. But before that, there were all these sacrifices that were made, and cleansing and washing and things that were happening, and confession of sin before he could come into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. So the theme that runs through all those things is that what our sin separates us or removes us from the presence of God, from the fellowship of God. So the end of our holiness is not checking off duties. The end of our holiness is to return. The end of our holiness is communion. The end of our holiness is fellowship. It's about being in His presence. It's about drawing near to our Father as His children for an intimacy and of a relationship and of communication, of hearing Him speak through His word, and of unloading and bearing our hearts to Him, and of communicating and talking with Him. The end of this holiness is to be in His presence. That's a different way of thinking about holiness and obedience for some of you, perhaps, today. It's an end of the way that we talk to our children. "You got to do this so you can please God." No, we do these things because we love Him, and because He loves us, and because this is the thing that gets in the way of that. This is the thing that hampers that relationship. So that's why we hate it, and we want to put it aside, and we want to run from it, and we want to keep it away from us. The Father is saying to us, "Come and repent of your sins and walk in these commandments, because it's the way that you look more and more like me. It's a reflection of glory and honor to Him and of Him. And it's us being molded into His image. So I want to caution you today, when you think about holiness and righteousness, don't let rule-keeping become an idol of yours. Don't let obedience become a means to checking off a box. Let those things to which God has called you be pathways of fellowship, of entering into Him, His presence. And I know, I want to clarify this, okay? Everybody just listen to me for a minute. I'm not saying that you gain entrance into God's presence through your obedience. We gain entrance into His presence through Christ and His obedience. But as those who belong to Christ and love Christ, now we love to obey Him. The more we look like Him and the more we think like Him, the more we are molded into His image, the more closely we walk with Him. Boy, I hope that's making sense. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He wasn't saying, "Earn the right to be with me by being good." He was saying, "Because you are in relationship with me, walk with me in these ways." The end of our holiness is our communion with God, okay? Nearness to Him. Second myth, the Christian life is not supposed to be so hard. I remember someone saying that to me one time 20 years ago in a faraway place on another planet, okay? This individual just really struggled with the fact that the Christian life, it just is so hard. So much difficulty involved. I would submit to you that the theme of suffering and difficulty and testing belongs to children of royalty. That those who are royalty are going to face and walk through testing and trials and things as they fulfill and walk out their role. Adam and Eve were the king priests, if you will, the representatives of God in the garden. They were, and Adam was under this test. The people of God were brought out into the wilderness from Egypt, and Exodus chapter 19 verse 6 says that they were made to be a kingdom of priests, all of them. So there's this restoration going on, and there's also a testing that's coming to them that they failed miserably. Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus goes out into the wilderness in the same way and passes all the tests. So I'm not saying that we're still earning something from God. I'm not saying that we're gaining something by our successful pass of the test. I'm saying it more like this. There's a certain limit to what we can know about ourselves and how we can grow apart from some struggle. The classroom challenges us academically. The gym challenges us physically. Work challenges us with problems that have to be solved. And by working through those things and taking them on, we grow and we make progress. We learn from things. We discern between what's right and wrong and what's good and bad as we go along. The word testing in the Bible generally means to reveal something about us. So it's the testing that we walk through is designed to uncover things. I've often heard coaches say that they schedule certain teams to play against because they will challenge us. They'll expose things about us. And after playing them, win or lose, they'll say, "Hey, we learned some things about ourselves through that. We learned that we're good at this and we learned that we're bad at that. And we need to change and grow." And they appreciate the test because of the way that it opens a door to progress. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So here is the word of God saying to you, Christian brother or sister, you're to count it joy when these trials and tests come, rather than saying, the Christian life is not supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be flowery beds of ease. No, the Christian life involves testing. And we remember that God is at work in a redemptive way through those tests. He is, in His big purposes, moving toward the day of the consummation of His kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth, where we will be the people of God in the place of God, living under the rule and reign of God with perfect joy. And He is preparing us for that day. He's making us fit for that kingdom. And He is, through these trials, exposing things in us that we can rejoice about and things that need to be dealt with, things that need attention. And so I want to encourage you in those moments when you're tempted to think, wait a minute, the Christian life is not supposed to be so hard. Instead to say, in this moment of trial and testing and difficulty, what does faith look like? In the midst of this, I believe that God is at work redeeming me. He is faithfully at work to bring about the character of Christ in me, to mold the image of Christ in me. Faith recognizes what the Bible says about sin is true. Here's one of those things. Sin needs to be put to death, and sin resists being put to death. One day I walked out my back door from our kitchen, there's a couple of steps down into our carport, you know, and a carport, unlike a garage, is open to nature, as Monk calls it. Nature. And across my driveway is wiggling a snake. And it wasn't very big, maybe this long, all stretched out. And so I went over and got close, and he had a little triangly head and something at the end that looked like it was going to grow into a rattle. And so I said, my next job in this life, Kathy will make me sell the house unless I separate the head from the body. And so I find a shovel and I go about separating, you know, put the snake to death. And the snake didn't just say, oh, there he is with the shovel. Right? You've probably experienced this. A little snake coils up. And he's running and trying to get away. And I'm going, pong, pong, pong. And it's work. And the snake resists being put to death. And friends, sin resists. It pushes back, if you will. It resists being put to death. It doesn't want to go. It knows it's an unwelcome house guest, but it wants to stay. It wants to lurk. It wants to remain. It wants to keep coming back. It wants to be besetting to you. And sometimes, especially new believers, will experience this reality and say, well, I guess the Bible's really not, maybe Jesus is not that powerful. Maybe prayer doesn't do anything. Maybe reading my Bible is of no value to me. Maybe this is all just a myth. No, here's the myth. The Christian life is easy. Here's the myth. Sin goes easily. Here's the myth. Progress in the Christian life is easy. It's like walking down the street. No, it's not. How does the Bible describe it? A race, wrestling, killing stuff, putting it to death, putting it off, struggling, fighting, straining, reaching. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is taken by violent men. And that's not the language of civil war. It's the language of doing battle with sin. So Paul says in Ephesians, so put on your armor and stand, resist, go to war, swing the sword of the Spirit, fight, battle every day. Excuse me. God bless Truett. Let me give you two or three practical helps maybe to think about this. First of all, you know, because you're going, so how do I do this? How do I have this constancy? How do I do, I think, you know, think about the big purposes of God. Well, order your expectations. When we expect ease, we will shy away from the fight when it comes. You know, when I go over to the gym and I wave my little card in front of the reader, nobody walks out with a tray of donuts. They just say, they're the weights, go lift them. Go do your thing. Nobody comes by with a fan and says, Mr. Stith, are you comfortable? Are you having a good time? You know, they just don't. This is a place of work. My expectation when I go into the gym is to suffer. So order your expectations about the Christian life. You know, I'll do a sermon next week about glorification, okay? Next week will be all of the fun stuff. All right, so come back. Secondly, guard your heart from idolatry. John says, little children, guard yourself from idols. And brothers and sisters, ease and comfort and status in this life all make great candidates for idols. They want to get before you and occupy your heart and beckon for you to come and find your satisfaction in them. And what they'll do is say, here, come to me and be satisfied. And then they'll back up a step. And they'll say, no, come on. And they'll back away. And they'll back away and they'll back away and they'll lie to you and they will not satisfy. So guard your heart from idolatry and the ways that your heart can carve up those idols for you and beckon to you to come to you for peace and satisfaction and escape from the reality that this is a hard row to hoe. Thirdly, guard your heart from cynicism. When I went into the last day of class, and this happened over and over and over again to me, there would be like a test. And I would, here I'm at the end of the class, I've done all this work, I've been laboring all this time, and I get to the end of the class, and they give me a test. And everybody else around me seems to be just flowing through it, no big deal. But for me, it's always a grind. Taking the test and getting all that information and remembering and everything. And I can have a tendency to start to think, well, I'm the only one who ever has to take the test. I'm the only one this happens to. I'm the only one whose car breaks down. I'm the only one who ever has to do this with a tool that's not made to do this. I'm the only one who can't do that. Everybody else is kind of coasting through life. Do you ever feel that way? You ever just look around you and everybody else seems to be kind of like, they're having fun. No, they're not. I thought the point was don't be cynical. No, they're struggling too. That's the point. They're struggling too. We're all struggling. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, I'm the only one who has to work hard to make progress. I'm the only one who has obstacles that keep coming up. No, that's just there. It's part of life. And I say that because I am Eeyore. Okay, fourthly, lastly, and this is really quickly, be aware of Satan's strategies. Friends, as we move towards this building, as we think about growth in our congregation, as we think about changes and transitions, as you go home today for lunch, at every point Satan looks to divide and to create dissatisfaction, to stir up anger, to move you to covetousness, to tickle your pride and self-exaltation. Be aware of Satan's strategies. The Christian life is about recognizing the enemy and being on a regular alert to those kinds of things so that we can fight and stand against them. Two more myths, and I'll promise I'll do these very quickly. Third myth, my strength and success should be greater. I'm going to just mention texts to you rather than asking you to turn to them, but think about this with me. There is a tendency, and I think this is a temptation from our own flesh and the devil. There is a tendency to think that as I grow in the Christian life, I ought to increase in independence and ability. That is a lie. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 3, all speak to the reality that we grow and progress and make progress together so that the whole body of Christ needs the whole body of Christ in order to grow up into maturity, into the head, which is Jesus Christ. So in some sense, we are responsible before God to each other for our growth. We fight sin together. And that's going to feel like weakness. Well, to need other people is going to feel like weakness. And you're going to think, no, as a maturing Christian, I should need people less and less. That's a lie. As you grow in Christ and fight even more difficult battles against sometimes more subtle and more devious sin, you need each other more. Is this a congregation where we can come to one another with our struggles in sin and gather together and stand shoulder to shoulder to fight against sin together? Or is this a place where everybody's going to pretend that they've got it all together? Or they think that everybody else does, and so they should pretend that? Or is this going to be a place where we're just always polite and we say, well, how's your day? Well, my day's good. Your day, how's your day? It was good. Your kids are, yeah, my kids are here. You got a new job? Yeah, got a new job. Get a new car? Got a car. Got, yeah, all life's good. Got going to have homemade ice cream today? Everything's great. Good. It's a good life. Everything's good. While all the time in the side, you're dying. Dying and dying. And friends, this needs to be a congregation. Listen to me. It does not matter where we meet. We can, if somebody gave us $50 million tomorrow to build a state-of-the-art building with everything that everybody wants, it will not help you in your growth and holiness one bit. In fact, it might retard it. So as we think about a bigger space, don't think, man, when we just get to the bigger space, life's going to be better. Okay? So we need each other wrestling and battling with sin, and we need to be weaker and weaker and weaker because spiritual strength looks like weakness. It leans into other people for help. It leans into Christ in desperation, in a growing neediness, because we continue to grow in our recognition of our own lack, our own absolute inability to conquer sin, our own absolute inability to be holy and to be righteous. And so we lean more into Christ. We grow in our dependence. We grow in our neediness. And that is spiritual progress. Friend, do you feel like you're in a battle today? That's good. That's a blessing. That's a sweet provision that you are moving forward, that you're fighting. That's the way it's supposed to feel. It's still suffering and it's still difficult, but it's suffering that has life in it. It's difficulty that has purpose and meaning. The purposes of God moving a people towards a place where we will be the kingdom people of God in His place forever and ever. Gonna stop. There's one more, but I'm just gonna stop. By reminding you that all these things are probably slow and incremental, and sometimes it may feel like, you know what a yo-yo looks like if you're walking upstairs and the guy's doing a yo-yo, and how it's doing like this, but its trajectory overall, the average, is up. That's what our Christian life is going to feel like sometimes. Okay? So there's going to be change, but it could be slow and incremental, and there could be steps backwards. But what does faith look like as we're in that process? It remembers these things. It remembers that holiness is what I long for because I want to be in God's presence. It remembers that sanctification in the Christian life is a heart, it's a battle, it's a fight, but it's a fight worth fighting. And it remembers that in the way that I feel so weak and utterly helpless is actually a sweet thing. When I'm feeling the most incompetent, Jesus is the most glorified. When I'm feeling the most unrighteous, the righteousness of Christ shines most brilliantly. And we run to Him. Okay? He is our only hope and provision. So let's pray and ask Him for help now. Father, as we stop, I pray that You would be willing and pleased to take the words of a stammering, sinful preacher and make them of use to Your people. Encourage our hearts, O God. Help us to remember truth from Your Word. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to be people who are completely and wholly and utterly helpless apart from Christ, and to run to Christ and find provision. And help these not to just be preacher cliches or Christian lingo in our experience today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.